Well, Jesus is a big topic, and so this morning is going to be a kind of a big picture message. It's as if I'm going to look at a framework, both of Jesus and also for ourselves, because I believe that what Jesus was born into, even though it was low these many years ago, what Jesus was born into and had to deal with is very similar to what we are born into and what we have to deal with. And actually, it occurred to me right before I came up, I could preach the same sermon in France, or in Russia, or in Brazil. The frameworks of today are very real, and I hope that by naming these, we will be more conscious of the choices that we have to make as Jesus followers. And within these big frameworks, we will then fill in our own blanks. Shall we pray? Lord God, might our very lives be surrounded with your story, your purposes, and your will. And might we grow in wisdom and in stature all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a little bit lame, but as long as there are visitors here on a Sunday, to me that justifies telling the same old stories again that the rest of you have heard. And so cutting to the chase, I need to tell you again that as a small child, my big focus, as about a six-year-old, my big focus during Christmas was on presents. But first, before opening presents on Christmas morning at the Schrag household, we had to hear the Christmas story. Luke 2, 1 to 19, King James Version, the whole thing. I would have been content with a quick summary, manger, birth, shepherds, angels, and then on to the main event for me, which was the presents. And for sure, I knew that the first five verses could have been left out entirely as an unnecessary delay. Seriously? For a six-year-old, Caesar Augustus, Cyrenius, Syria, taxation, I waited patiently. But as the years have passed, I am pleased to say that I think, at least, that I have matured somewhat, and I'm actually going to focus on those first five verses. Stable and manger generally get the popular press, so to speak, at Christmas time, but the Jesus story is much, much richer than that. We can't start talking about Jesus unless we start at the beginning of chapter 2 of Luke. So today I'm going to consider the noteworthy fact that Luke plunked down the Jesus birth story right in the middle of two other narratives. Two other stories, two other contexts that were big deals. Some of them would call these meta-narratives, the big stories that determine life, and Jesus was right in the middle of them. Luke didn't have to do that, but he did it. He's the only one of the gospel writers to do so. And so to understand what he was saying, we need to examine these. And the first big story which Jesus was born into, of course, was the Roman Empire. It came to pass that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All the world, it doesn't get much bigger than this. Some of the translations say more accurately than King James, this was a census, that a census should be taken, but the census was going to be the basis for taxation. And all the world included the promised land. Well, obviously, if you're paying any attention at all, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say the promised land, and I think it's very doubtful that Caesar Augustus had any inkling of those words at all. But for the Hebrews, this phrase summed up everything. This place, Judea, was to be a special land for a special people. It was God's promise to them, and it was God's gift to them. And they believed themselves to be set apart. They were to be above the other nations, a light to the nations. The nations would come streaming to them. But the reality was something very different and humiliating. "We're writing the script here," said the Romans. "You're not distinct. You're not special. You and your God are just tiny little bit players in the Roman Empire. And it came to pass that in those days, Caesar Augustus." And Luke puts the story in that place. Well, obviously you can see the tension here. This taxation census for the Judean inhabitants was offensive. It was galling. One commentator wrote, "The idea of a census aroused indignation throughout Judea. In itself, it was not so problematic as the tax that was to follow. It was viewed as the first steps on the road to enslavement by Rome." Bit players in the Roman Empire. The life of a slave unfolds according to the wishes of the master, of the Lord, of Caesar Augustus. It's also logical, and I think we know this if we're familiar at all with the biblical story, that this would be true. Tax collectors and census takers were viewed as dishonorable and despicable. Not only were they a symbol of Rome, but we read that colonial rulers, these Roman colonial rulers, had short tenure, so they tried to amass as great a fortune as possible in a short time. And it led to bribery, corruption, and ruthless tax collection. And at this point, I did a little bit of thinking, but I haven't checked this out with anyone. How bad a word can I use from the pulpit? Tension mounts. I decided on dirtbags. Dirtbags is what these tax collectors were. Well, Luke takes great pains to place the birth story of Jesus right in the middle of that. Rather than ignoring it, he features it. Jesus is somehow going to need to deal with this and find his place in that narrative. When Luke says in those days, well, that's what was in those days. And when he then says Caesar Augustus and the tax, there it is. It is the big, bad, dominant reality of the Roman Empire. It's pretty amazing writing, really. Five verses, how he thickens the plot. Because the second big story, Luke's kind of genius in how he gets this into those five verses, is when he says that Jesus' birth takes place in Bethlehem, the city of David. So Luke joins Jesus to the David family tree. And of course, this isn't just David. This is King David. And this was like a code word for Jews. This is what's symbolized. We are God's special people. There will be someone on the throne of David forever. King David is the symbol of God's special favor, of chosenness. As opposed to the other nations, we are holy. And Jesus was born into that narrative as well. It's the Roman Empire that are the bit players, that don't matter, that don't count. So where does this leave Jesus? Well, right squarely in the middle of both stories. On the one hand, Bethlehem of Judea is only a little dinky backwater of the Roman Empire, and the Roman census is the real storyline. But on the other hand, this is Bethlehem, David's royal city, in the promised land given to the Jews forever. So there's another throne in sight, other than that of Caesar Augustus. Two kings are now in play. So Jesus was born into what we today might call a potential identity crisis. We say he was laid in a manger. The reality was, where he was really laid down was between a rock and a hard place. I said this is a big picture kind of sermon. I can't preach all of Jesus in a morning, but we can do some quick fast forwarding, just quick illustrations of how this played out in his life. Your disciples eat with tax collectors and sinners, said the Jewish purists, the Pharisees. Good Jews keep themselves separate from those low-life collaborators with Rome. And one of Jesus' more famous encounters was with a short, little tax collector named Zacchaeus. And he went to his home and he ate with him. And Jesus himself had one of his inner circle, his disciples, was a tax collector. We think of the point where a trick question came up, which was meant to expose him. So tell us, Rabbi, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Rome says, live this way and submit to Caesar. Should we? And in the end, Jesus ends up before a Roman government official named Pontius Pilate, who sentences him to death with the command that on the cross he wear a crown of thorns with a sign over his head that says, King. King of the Jews. Jesus is born into a Roman world to be a savior for the Jewish people. Nor is the story over, because Luke is the author, of course, of one book. It's Luke Acts, and he records Jesus' final instructions early in the book of Acts to his disciples. He says, now, I'll be gone, but as followers of me, go to Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, going to all the world. And in no time, a case study presents itself. And this would just be one sample. What are we going to do with Cornelius? A Roman soldier? Remember the dilemma of Peter? Is there room in this set-aside people for someone who is a Roman and a soldier? How does he fit into the Jesus narrative? Well, that's what came to pass in those days. That is what Jesus was born into. You see why this matters? Let's not kid ourselves. It has come to pass that in these days, decrees are coming to us, we who are born in this place and in this time. Think of it this way, however. Let's not be narrow and legalistic with this word decrees. I think we can substitute life-guiding communications, messages that tell us, here is how we ought to live. Here's what we ought to value. Here's what's good. Here's the good life. Here's what success is. From the time that we are born, Moses Joseph, who played baby Jesus, from this point on, will be soaked in decrees from the empire. Some are, in fact, decrees from the government. And yes, they do ask us, interestingly, to pay taxes, which fund things we oppose. We've paid our tiny sliver for the bullets and bombs. Some of these life-guiding communications, some of these things that shape us, we don't think about them that often, are advertisements which define and shape the good life. Consumer sentiment. Good Americans are consumers. And once they've consumed one year, they need to consume more and more and more. And that leads to more of the good life. And the bottom line is, stay selfish and stay wasteful in a world of dire need. That's how you need to live. That's like an imperial decree. You cannot escape it. From other quarters come the voices of those who try their hardest to stir up our fear and anger. I don't have to fill in the blanks here. It's like a decree has gone out. Be afraid and be angry and be even more afraid and be even more angry, and I will save you. Say people across the entire spectrum of political leadership. That's what's really being promised, is salvation. Just as insidious is the sexualization of our society, the normalizing of immorality. How is it that it has gotten into our heads that it is normal and right to live as we live? Shaping, guiding communications. And lo, it has come to pass that all kinds of things are issuing from the American empire, and we are not immune. We can't just hide. Like Jesus, we are born into that and need to deal with this. But introducing then the same tension that Jesus lived into, there is a second narrative for us. We read in Luke, he was of the house and lineage of David, and we also have a house and a lineage. We have a line. We have roots, a heritage we've come out of, a taproot that we turn to for wisdom, for understanding that shapes us. And our story began in the beginning, God, and then Adam and Eve, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets, and Jesus, our Savior. And then we stand in this house and lineage of the cloud of witnesses which has come after, those saints and mystics, the reformers, the Anabaptists, the church founders, our parents, this church. When in the Psalms it talks about how we should be like a tree that has its roots that reaches down into a living stream. That is what it means to be of the house and lineage of faith. A different narrative that says we draw life from that. That's what feeds us. That's what nourishes us. That's what informs us. And I had to think then, how, okay, for Jesus there was then the Roman Empire, but also God's special people. He named it the Kingdom of God. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And somehow the Kingdom of God is a reality within and over the Roman Empire. But then I thought about our faith language. Isn't it suggestive that we talk about being born again? We talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts. That is, be in my heart. Be that which is in me when I say my heart is into this, or deep in my heart. And we confess Jesus as Lord of our lives. And I believe it is not fanciful then to say that when we hear this birth story, the one that's up there, when we say we are born again ourselves, what we're saying is Jesus' story is our story. The issues of Jesus' birth become our issues. Jesus is alive in us, so that at least every year we think about how are we doing within this framework? What's shaping us? What are we listening to? How are we living? Is the Jesus story going to be lived out in us? We're also between a rock and a hard place. We don't always know what to do. These are strong pressures that are upon us to live other than in the kingdom of God. When Jesus came into the world and into our lives, it means that just like back then, Jesus has come in us to America. and France and the Congo and Russia and Brazil. How does one live in two narratives at once? And which one will take precedence? And who is Lord? Who is really Lord? Well, there would be a lot of sermon here, enough for a year or years, or enough for a lifetime. For now, I simply offer that this is the framework for how Jesus lived and taught. And in the end, he said, when he was asked, well, what does it boil down to? How do we know if we're getting it right? He said, well, it boils down to this. Love God, love neighbor. Parts of the imperial decree aren't consistent with that, and so we set them aside. Love God and love neighbor, including the least of these. That is the filter through which every decree needs to pass. And furthermore, do this living with others, which we call the church, that which Peter called then a holy nation. Two kingdoms at once, but only one real king. And even if it leads to the crowd shouting against you and us, even if it means a cross, live in this world as salt and yeast in both narratives, but with Jesus in your heart. Lo, it has come to pass today on December 20, 2015, that we are born again. Might we follow in the steps of Jesus. Amen.